I don't find the megachurch to be terribly culturally relevant. They think they're being relevant only to realize they caught up to 25 years ago. And young people today who have been so over-marketed recognize that type of failure. You know, they're trying to be cool and they're not at all. They can sniff that out. One thing I would say to those pastors is you need to be principled and biblical about why you do anything.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, Michael Horton talks with Colin Hansen, author of Young, Restless, and Reformed. The White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Colin Hansen is editor-at-large for Christianity Today. He also has written for Books and Culture and Christian History Magazine. He has just this year released a new book titled Young, Restless, and Reformed: A Journalist's Journey with the New Calvinists, published by Crossway. Colin, thanks a lot for being with us on the White Horse Inn.
Yeah, thank you for having me.
Hey, in the prologue to your book, you write that you set out to discover what makes today's young evangelicals tick, and that the result, you say, should help us to learn what tomorrow's church might look like. So what, in your opinion, does make evangelicals tick, and what will tomorrow's church look like, in your opinion?
Some big questions right there, right at the outset. One of the privileges of being able to write this book was just the opportunity to, in my capacities at Christianity Today magazine, as well as with writing this book, was to go around the country from the Pacific Northwest to the Southeast to the Northeast, all over the Midwest, and just sit down and talk with young evangelicals. And I heard some really encouraging stories, heard some very dramatic stories of God's grace. I also met some very ordinary pastors doing ordinary pastor things, but really trusting God to work in mighty ways in those situations as well. As far as what makes them tick, at least the people I was talking to, so many of them had grown up either in sort of your, as you might describe today, your typical evangelical, kind of pragmatic in a lot of ways, mega church, or else they came and basically didn't have any sort of faith background at all. And one thing I learned was that what doesn't make them tick is the sort of feel-good youth group where the focus is on the games a little bit more than the gospel. I found that that doesn't tick so much. Really, when I really kind of bore down with these students and these young evangelicals to find out what makes them tick, I came up with sort of three overarching themes, at least among the Reformed, but I think there's some good carryover to other people who aren't Reformed. One was a new interest in the transcendence of God. Another was a newfound interest in the tradition of the church, and also a view toward seeing theology transform their view of God and also their lives. So as far as what makes them tick, those are kind of the big three overarching themes that I saw. As to the future looks like, well, if this continues to hold, I think what we'll see is a lot of, or if this movement continues to grow, I think we'll see a significant pushback toward a lot of the dominant trends of the church in the last couple decades.
How did you get interested in this, Colin? Do you have a dog in this race, or are you just a dispassionate journalist, and this is, to you, an interesting story?
Well, you know, there's a lot of discussions within journalism about the theme of objectivity, and I'm pretty sure that no journalist can be truly objective. However, journalists can be fair, and they can open their methods to scrutiny for people to be able to analyze whether or not they are telling the full picture of the story. And that's what I invite people to do in this book, and it's also why I open myself up to scrutiny by saying a lot of this is me trying to find out if my experience is indicative of other evangelicals. And my experience is that I grew up as a United Methodist, was not a believer, was converted when I was 15 years old within that context. And when I went to college, learned about Calvinism for the first time and have become Reformed since then. And so I wanted to find out if this experience had happened with other people, and whether, you know, you hear a lot these days about the emerging church, that just the emerging church didn't have anything to do with my experience. And so just wanted to find out whether this was happening elsewhere. And I found out that that really there are a lot of overlaps with what other people are experiencing. And that's the most common feedback I get about the book right now, actually, is that people read it and say, wow, I mean, it sounds like you're telling my story, even as you're narrating it through your encounters with these different people. So I definitely do have a dog in the fight, but I do my best to lay that out, and hopefully people then will be able to evaluate the research on its own merits and not be worried about whether or not I'm trying to mislead them a certain way or not.
How much of this, Colin, is demographic? You mentioned the emergent movement, emergent/emerging. And when I talk to some friends in that movement and they express their concerns with the churches that they grew up in, a lot of those concerns, at least initially at a superficial level, are the same criticisms that probably you, I would definitely have of the same variety. But then when it comes to where we go from there, the paths sort of diverge. How much of this resurgence of interest in Reformed theology or Reformation theology more generally, the doctrines of grace, how much of this is demographic and social?
Yeah, for the purposes of my study, I focused very much on the 18 to 35 range. Now, I did that for a couple reasons. One reason is that it would have been a lot harder and probably impossible just to try to cover a whole phenomenon across every age demographic. Also, though, I do notice a very significant difference as far as age demographic. I'll give you a couple examples. One of the hard statistics are tough to come by when you're talking about this growth in Calvinism, but some of the statistics have come from the Southern Baptist Convention, and they have shown that the number of graduates of Southern Baptist seminaries who say they're Calvinists have grown tremendously in recent years since about 2000. So you see much higher numbers of recent graduates as opposed to from before then. So there's one age demographic. And also, more anecdotal, remember going to the first Together for the Gospel conference in Louisville in 2006, and Mark Dever, Southern Baptist pastor, invited people to stand up by age, and it was very clear that the largest group by far were the 20-somethings, next largest group, the 30-somethings, and on and on and on. And that's not necessarily totally typical for every conference, especially geared toward pastors. But this one showed that interest, it was almost like a pyramid, with the older at the top of that pyramid and the base getting larger as you got younger. So I definitely do see a difference in demographics, which is why I focused on that 18 to 35 range.
Interesting. When you think about that demographic, and I'm sort of on the edge, a part of it myself, my styles are very eclectic. You know, it depends on what mood I'm in, what CD I put in. And a lot of the criticisms I think that people have of the emergent or emerging church movement is that it's sort of channel surfing. Yeah, there's more interest in tradition, but it's also a little bit of medieval mysticism together with D.L. Moody, sort of mix and match. Is that happening a little bit with this movement where sort of Reformed is whatever combination you want it to be? Or do you see an openness here to a fuller, richer expression of Reformed Christianity than, say, the five points of Calvinism?
Yeah, I think especially when you're talking about the people who are on the front end of just starting to get involved in the movement. For example, I go to the Passion Conference, or I went to the Passion Conference in 2007. You got 25,000 plus college students there. I remember talking to a guy, I was meeting with students, and one guy told me that two of his favorite authors were John Piper and Rob Bell. And I'm thinking, wow, I didn't really know there was much that those two guys had in common. You know, Rob Bell leading emerging pastor and Piper leading Calvinist. And so I said, well, tell me a little bit more about why that is. And he said, well, in Rob Bell's book, Velvet Elvis, he says that you should, in a footnote, and one of his, I think one of his first notes, that you should read everything John Piper has ever written. And I looked at him and I said, no, it doesn't. Yeah, you know, I'm ignorant. I hadn't even read the book, but I just couldn't fathom that. I said, no, he doesn't. They're like, no, you can look it up. So I do look it up, and I'm floored, thinking, what? I just, my categories are being blown up right here. And so for this young student, John Piper was a very attractive person, but not necessarily because of his fidelity to the five-point of Calvinism or anything else beyond in the broader scope of Reformed theology. Now, here's the thing, though. He may get there someday. I don't know. The point was that he was very young, and this tends to be the typical pattern for the passion-type student. They don't have any inclination, not necessarily looking for Reformed theology, but the Reformed theology finds them, and it finds them through vehicles like John Piper, just through his passion, his zeal, his biblical exposition. And so I do find in some students who go on and spend a lot of time, especially they'll end up, you know, in one example of a much fuller expression of Reformed theology would be Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards seems to be a very popular destination point for a lot of people. No surprise, because Edwards is Piper's hero. And so you can see a very clear connection there. So I think there is some other openness, but it tends to be in that American stream, that Puritan stream, and with Edwards kind of as its exemplar.
Interesting. You write, Colin, many churches geared toward so-called spiritual seekers focus on God's immanence, his nearness. They talk about a personal relationship with Christ, emphasizing his friendship, and reminding audiences that God made us in his image. It all makes sense because so many baby boomers left churches that felt impersonal and irrelevant. But the culture has shifted. Evangelical megachurches have become the new mainstream. Teenagers who grew up with Buddy Jesus and youth group don't know much about Father God. So are you saying that the new interest in Reformed theology is partly a pendulum swing reaction away from immanence back to transcendence, from Buddy Jesus back to Father God?
Yeah, definitely. The one area where I can go back to this again to point this out would be the Passion Conference. If you look at the lyrics of the music, very contemporary rock music style, the focus there is on, and especially, God the Father's transcendent glory as expressed through Jesus Christ. But there's a lot about the, you know, exalting God the Father, exalting Jesus Christ as Lord overall. So I definitely do see a certain pendulum swing. I think those songs resonate with people in a way that they wouldn't have before if your conception of God was already, oh, that he is so different from us. You know, you go back a couple generations, and yes, you do have more of this common view that God is very different from us. But again, like I said there, he's almost inaccessible. You know, it's almost impossible to get to know. And so, but you kind of see as the generations progress, and we lost that with, again, the imminence, overemphasizing, I think, the imminence within the megachurch, and we're seeing that come back again. Now, I hate to say pendulum swing because, you know, Scripture says very clearly God is both transcendent and he is immanent through Jesus Christ. I mean, the incarnation. And so I don't want to say that the people I'm covering don't talk about the immanence of God. It's just that there's a particular emphasis on the transcendence, almost a recovery of that view, I'd say, that strikes a chord in a new way because of some cultural shifts. I think that has a lot to do with also the moral decline in elements of the culture, especially those areas like, say, Seattle, that are very much post-Christian and not too much semblance of Christianity anymore. It's almost like when you're seeing, you know, just the family break apart and you're seeing the culture break down in so many ways, you know, you're more apt to recognize just how different God is when you read about that God of Scripture.
Interesting. So when things seem to be, when the cup seems to be half full, you're pretty chummy with God. But when it's sort of make or break and either You're going to have a sort of shallow, superficial, happy God who is pretty open-minded about everything. Or you're going to have a serious God who can handle your big crises.
Yeah, absolutely. That was, especially in talking with Mark Driscoll at Mars Hill Church, so sad to see the experiences that the people there had gone through. And in fact, closed that chapter before the epilogue in my book, talking to a woman whose father was in jail for raping one of her sisters. I mean, just absolutely horrible stuff here. Again, it was comfort knowing that God the Father is so different from her father, that God the Father is sovereign over all things. That was precisely the comfort she got. Again, not that God had been made in our image some way and God just wanted to be our friend, but no, that God was a loving Father, sovereign over all things, no matter what it looked like from our vantage point.
And sent his own Son out of love for us to bear our sins. And doesn't that make a lot more sense when you have a transcendent, holy God? The immanence just really means all that much more than it does when he's just already a buddy. One of the things, Colin, that we've been looking at is the work of Christian Smith and Melinda Denton concerning America's religious teens. In their book, Soul Searching, they even went so far as to conclude that, quote, Christianity is either degenerating into a pathetic version of itself or is actively being colonized and displaced by a quite different religious faith. You interact with their research and argue that understanding the religious lives of America's teens helps a person to understand the interest that Reformed theology appears to be engendering among college-age students today. Can you help our listeners understand that a bit?
Yeah, I think that research from Christian Smith is especially, first of all, it's just invaluable to the church, I think, just seeing how many teenagers in America he talked to, and the conclusions should make everyone grieve. I mean, I guess in their evangelicals come off looking a little bit better than mainline Protestants or Roman Catholics, but not enough to make anyone feel comfortable, I would hope. I think it's a lot of these teenagers, well, one point he makes is that they're not really looking to rebel. There's no rebellion narrative going on here. It's kind of, he's saying that to all his sociologist friends who grew up in the 1960s and just expect teenagers to want to be rebelling. And he's saying, well, no, you don't really have to worry about that. The one problem is that there isn't much to rebel against. You know, there isn't necessarily much of an authority structure going on here. And the churches aren't focused on teaching them content and imparting to them the doctrinal views of their church. They're more concerned about keeping the kids happy so that they continue to come to church. Now, if you go off to college and that's your attitude and you encounter all sorts of new ideas, new challenges to your faith, both moral, philosophical, and whatever else, that's not going to be a lot to fall back on, this sort of, you know, game mentality. So you're either going to, real quickly, you're going to get more serious about your faith or you're going to fall away. And unfortunately, a number of students do fall away with that background. However, I've found that there is a longing to understand the scriptures better if they haven't been taught them very well in their churches when they go off to college. They want to know how scripture connects to how they respond to these. They want to know what God has to say, how he addresses these moral issues, how he has addressed them in Jesus Christ. And they want to know about the power of the Holy Spirit that we have that gives us the encouragement and the strength to be able to respond. And I find that a lot of these campuses, it tends to be groups like Reformed University Fellowship out of the Presbyterian Church in America, or sometimes Campus Crusade for Christ, depending on which campus you're on, where there is a focus on Bible teaching, on Bible exposition, that they tend to, these students looking for a serious faith, find these serious Reformed Bible teachers, and it's like night and day. They find it, of course, very refreshing, but also it's very strengthening to be able to know how to respond to these different challenges. So it's almost like these churches that are focused too much on the games are really setting up their students to become reformed in some ways when they go off to college. At least I would hope they would see that, given that background, becoming reformed, if that's not what they like, if that's not their theology, becoming reformed is a lot better than the alternative, which is happening all too often with those students when they go to college as well.
Yeah, in fact, you write that teenagers can express a deep understanding of toleration today, but not justification. I suspect that Calvinism strikes a chord with these college-age students precisely because moralistic therapeutic deism has infiltrated so many evangelical youth groups, not just because of its expository, serious character, getting them into the riches of Scripture itself, but because of the message, it sounds like here as well, Colin, there's something other than sort of the difficult, rough edges of original sin and a holy God and a sovereign God. There's something else going on here that is as deeply wonderful and gracious as the bad news is tragic and serious. Are you finding that as well, that a lot of younger people are saying, this is the first time I've ever heard of grace? Because we hear that a lot. First time I've ever really heard grace defined and explained and not just used as a slogan.
Yeah, well, that's, you know, it's almost like, unfortunately, in a lot of our churches, grace is taken for granted, you know, and almost like we're intrinsically deserving of it. So why wouldn't we get it, you know? And so, yeah, in that context, you're not going to define it. And to really, of course, understand the grace, I remember when I was being trained to, you know, work through the four spiritual laws and all that stuff in Campus Crusade. I'd had a lot of experience sharing the message through the four spiritual laws on campus, but I always remember it was a lot easier for me to get through it with people as long as they didn't talk about the sin part. But the problem was I wasn't giving them the gospel. I was giving them something that maybe I could get them to sort of nod along to. Oh, yeah, sure. I mean, who wouldn't? I mean, if God loves me, and he sent Jesus, and I just have to say yes, and then I'm cool for eternity, why not? I mean, what's the downside? But when you throw in the sin element, well, that's when you understand, you know, the total depravity element, that's when you understand the grace element in Jesus Christ. And I think that is definitely something that I heard from a lot of students, had been their experience, that grace really comes alive for the first time when they're able to see just how wonderful it is and to see it defined the way Reformed theology defines it via Scripture through the confessions and whatever else.
Clearly, there are other traditions that offer content as an antidote to spiritual malnutrition outside of Reformation Christianity. In fact, I think Brian McLaren would say he didn't really even stop very long at the Reformation booth. He went to Anabaptism and tries to put together Anabaptism with maybe some Roman Catholicism, Anglican elements, and liberal Protestant elements, and so forth. The one thing he seems to really be clearly not is a Calvinist.
Yeah.
He seems to make that clear.
Yeah.
But there are other traditions, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, where you can find a heritage of thoughtfulness about the Scriptures, about their doctrines, even if we have very strong disagreements with some of their doctrinal positions. Are a lot of the people you're talking about here also going into Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism because they're looking for tradition? One of the things that I see is sometimes young people get a little bit of the drug, become reformed for about 5 minutes, and then before you know it, they are heading off to Constantinople and Rome. Do you see that going on as well?
I suppose it is possible somebody in 5 years will have to write the young, restless, and no longer reformed. I do expect that there will be some attrition as we go on here. And a lot of that has to do with, again, you know, when I'm focusing on young people, sure, there are going to be some people who are kind of just going with the flow, with what's popular at their church at the time. If they move, they'll go to a different church. They won't necessarily pick a reformed one. Or this may be their college experience, but they'll move on. after that. So there's definitely some of that. I do have anecdotal evidence of some friends who were looking for, like I said, the transcendence, the tradition, all that sort of stuff, and so gravitated briefly to Reformed theology. But, you know, you look at the tradition transcendence, well, they kind of work hand in hand in the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox context. You know, the tradition is the transcendent element of being part of something that's so big, that's been going for so long. So I do have some anecdotal evidence about that, but I wouldn't want to overblow it. I've never found enough of it to be able to write anything of significance or of substance about the phenomenon. And I think we tend to, one thing I wanted to try to avoid doing was arguing from the anecdote and making too broad sweeping generalizations about the whole. Now, that's tough to completely avoid doing, but I definitely wouldn't want to do that and say, just because I've heard of people doing this in a couple cases, that means anything more broadly. I suppose just with the way the evangelical movement is right now, we're going to have to expect a certain level of attrition. But the flow would still tend to be people coming from Orthodox and from Roman Catholicism into evangelicalism. But you know, the key is to helping them lead into that great history of Reformation theology that evangelicalism has inherited. And that's what I hope churches across the evangelical spectrum will recognize and heed. I tried to write my book as a little bit of warning against those who aren't Reformed, saying, if you don't like this Reformed theology, the least you can do is recognize why people are gravitating toward it and do what you can to ramp up your theology, ramp up your knowledge of history, and try at least to get in touch with your roots.
Interesting. Colin, do you agree with David Wells' thesis that evangelicalism splitting into three sort of main sections, the confessional, somewhat Reformed group, the culturally relevant megachurch types, and then the emergence? And if so, how do you see that playing out in the future?
Yeah, well, far be it from me to disagree with Dr. Wells. One of the only things that I'll say to tweak it a little bit is I see a very close connection between the quote-unquote culturally relevant megachurch and the emerging church. In fact, I don't find the megachurch to be terribly culturally relevant to a lot of other people. I mean, it's culturally relevant to middle-aged, married, white people in the suburbs, but not necessarily to some of the younger people in very, you know, in urban backgrounds that I'm talking to with broken families who I ran into in Seattle and in the Northeast. So the only thing I might say is that I think you're starting to see a lot of alignment going on between some of the megachurches and some of the emerging church. That's why, for example, you see Willow Creek inviting Brian McLaren to come and speak there. I think it's because megachurch is really wondering, now that they've kind of extracted what they could from the homogeneous unit principle of the kind of person I described before, and starting to say, we're not attracting young people as well as we did before. So let's look to the emerging church and let's see if they can give us answers for how to reach them. So the only thing I'd say there is there's more overlap between those last two than would be apparent, at least at the surface. And in fact, one reason I say that is because I've read so many of Dr. Wells' works, and he does a good job of pointing that out. So right now we see, I think, those three distinct. But as we move forward, we might see polarization in some different ways.
Colin, what would you say, after having talked to lots of 20-somethings about their faith, what would you say to a lot of us who are pastors, especially to pastors who have tried to reach their parents' generation and have tried to maybe cater a little bit to the boomers, or whose services are a little bit more on the what can God do for you, how to fix your marriage, how to have a happy life kind of diet? What would you say to them concerning the conversations you've had with 20-somethings? Have they told you things like, we've tried a couple of these Reformed churches, we got all excited about Reformed theology, we heard the word thrown around, and we visited some Reformed or Presbyterian churches, and we didn't find it anything like what we had imagined. Have you heard that a couple times?
Yeah. That's one of my favorite discussions I had was with Ligon Duncan, former moderator of the PCA. That's at First Presbyterian Jackson, Mississippi. And he talked to me about the difference that he finds. He says the baby boomers and older in his congregation, I was really surprised that he said this. He said they'd probably go along with most anything we'd want to do musically. For example, if we want to do Willow Creek, if we want to do Saddleback Church, they'd be on board with that. But the young people, they want the hymns. You know, they're coming out of Reformed University Fellowship. One of their great contributions is to set a lot of these, the great lyrics of these hymns, and set that music in a, you know, cast it in a little bit different light with different instrumentation, a little bit more modern instrumentation. And that's what they're looking for. That was what they found to be very powerful. And so one thing I would say to those pastors is don't pretend that you're being relevant by chasing any sort of particular trend. And I talk about that whether either you're going after the youth or going after the, whether you're going after the youth or going after the baby boomers. Recognize that you need to be principled and biblical about why you do, and deliberate as well about why you do anything within the church, that you can't simply just manipulate it based on whatever, you know, putting your finger to the wind and trying to perceive where things are going, or just heeding the pleas of some people and some loud people in your congregation. Those winds will blow, and you know, I find so often in these churches is that, again, they think they're being relevant only to realize they caught up to 25 years ago. You know, not very relevant at all. And young people today who have been so over-marketed can recognize that type of failure. You know, they're trying to be cool and they're not at all. They can sniff that out. It's second nature to them. So in your efforts to try to be cool, the only thing you've done is actually be even less cool than you ever could have imagined before. And so that's what I would want to warn them about. Don't try to be trendy, whether it comes to the youth or comes to the older people. Be principled about why you do what you do.
And just explain it.
Yeah, absolutely. Help them to understand. I mean, when you're doing these hymns, I'm so thankful to go to a church where we draw upon the musical, you know, breadth and spectrum. And I just look back at these, and I love to learn the stories. I love to just see what the church has sung before and encounter those messages, precisely because they're using language that we don't use as often these days, and it just makes me think. It just makes me think more and just and engage God at that level in the service. And so, yeah, just explain, you know, why we do this. Explain the order of worship. I think people can be attracted to that for very godly reasons, not for just these trendy reasons. So, yeah, absolutely. Do it and explain it.
Mm. Well, doing it and explaining what's going on in the church today is exactly what your book is all about. Young, Restless, and Reformed, A Journalist's Journey with the New Calvinists, published by Crossway. Colin, we're so grateful that you've been with us. Colin is editor-at-large for Christianity Today and has written for Books and Culture and Christian History Magazine. We sure do appreciate you taking the time to be with us.
Thank you.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.